Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians 5, 16. We're looking at verses 16 through the 26 as we conclude the chapter, Walking with Jesus, Part 2. I want to begin our time together today with two simple questions. First, are you walking with or working for Jesus? And the second question would be, does it matter? And I like to suggest it absolutely matters. If you're working for Him, we'll start with that. Well, then it's really more religious of an experience. And what I mean by that is, well, religion's about what I do and what I don't do. It's about trying to appease God or please God or atone for my sins or somehow balance the scales between the good and the evil I've done. And none of that is acceptable to God. Even if my intentions are good, figure this in, factor this in. That God gave Israel the law. He gave them the feast, the festivals, the rules, the regulations, the restrictions. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the tabernacle and later the temple. And all of that could not add up to salvation. They still needed Jesus. And so if God gives all that and says, all of this needs to bring you to the point where you say, God, have mercy on me. And if that's the end game with that, well, what do you think when we're making stuff up and thinking, well, maybe I'll do this and God will like me? No, God already likes you. In fact, He loves you so much He sent His Son to suffer and die for your sins, not just sin in general, your sins and mine. So listen, religion is about works. It's about what you're doing in a vain attempt, by the way, to get right or please God. But relationship, it's all about Jesus. It's so easy to tell which side of the equation I'm on. If I'm about religion, I'm talking about what I've done and what I'm doing and what I hope to do. If I'm about Jesus, if it's about relationship, I'm talking about what He's done on the cross for me. What He's doing. He's begun a good work. He's promised to complete what He's promised to do. That take me someday to stand before Him in His presence, absolutely accepted by Him, perfected by Him. Well, here's what I've learned, and here's what you've learned. It's not what I'm doing for Him, but the fruit I bear as I walk with Him. He calls that abiding in Him. And He says, if you abide in me, you're going to bear fruit, and then there'll be some pruning. I don't love the pruning, but I love the fruit. And so I'm, okay, Lord, have your way. And by the way, I could say, no, He's still going to do it. So I might as well just say, okay, do what you want, Lord. I'm yours. I gave you my life. You made it possible. So it's not what I'm doing. It's what He's doing from beginning to end. The cross, the transformation, and then when we stand before Him. Now, Jesus died to set us free. That's clear in Scripture. And you need to know that if God wanted slaves, He could have enslaved us. Can we be sure? Hey, men enslave other men. If men could do it, God could do it. But God, well, while Paul and the others call themselves bondservants of Christ, that's fine. God, I want to serve you. God's like, well, yeah, you can do it, but you're going to do it as a son or a daughter, as a child of God. God isn't looking for slaves. He's looking for sons. He's not looking just for servants, though He wants us to serve because that's what He does. And well, you know, like they say, like father, like son. So we should be what He is. So Jesus died to set us free. And we saw in the first part of the chapter that if I'm walking with Jesus, I'll walk in liberty. I'm free to worship. I'm free to serve. I'm free from the sin that bound me and kept me from Him. Walking with Jesus means walking by faith, trusting in Him from beginning to end. Walking in Jesus means walking in love. And that's what makes me a witness to the world. Not just that I tolerate them or put up with them or act nice to them, that I try to, you know, act loving. No, that I actually am loving. But interestingly enough, He says it's your love for one another that will convince the world that we're for real, that we're not manufacturing or counterfeiting, that it's not a religious experience. It is a relationship with the one who makes us righteous, who makes us whole. So we're walking in liberty. We're walking in faith. And by faith, we're walking in love. Now He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, don't misunderstand, as the Stoics certainly did, and think that he's talking about your body. Your body's like Switzerland. It's neutral in the war that's all around. And what happens is he's contrasting the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh can use the members, the parts, your body, or the Spirit can use your parts, your body. So I can use my words to tear down. That would be a work of the flesh. I can use my words to build up. That would be a work of the Spirit. But it's the same physical reality. It's using the things God's given me to do something that either glorifies him and blesses people or flat out just doesn't. Now, he gives us the cure before the plague. I like that in verse 16. He shows us the way of escape before the trap. And so he's showing us you can't walk in the Spirit and at the same time fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here's the deal. The moment I gave my life to Christ, and this is true for every one of you, the moment you gave your life if you've come that far, or the moment you give your life if you do it today, that you pass from death to life. You become a new creation in Christ. So you're no longer dominated by your old nature. We use a phrase, just comes natural. Do you know that you don't have to teach children to lie? That comes natural. You don't have to teach them to steal. Oh, they just take stuff. They don't even know it's stealing. You have to teach them not to lie and not to steal. Why? If we just do what comes natural, it won't look anything like what God intended. We have to learn. That's what we're doing as we study together. It's not just, okay, what are the rules? What don't you want me to do and what do you? We'll talk about some of those. They're in the chapter. But you need to know the motivation for God even spelling it all out. See, he wants a close, personal, intimate relationship, and sin hinders, sin defiles. Well, the flesh and the Spirit are at war. My flesh every day says, hey, I used to be on the throne. I used to get my way. I used to do my thing. And now it's the Spirit. And that word lust, by the way, lust isn't always a negative, just like jealousy isn't always a negative. There is godly jealousy. I can hunger and crave lust for the good. And so it can be used in that way, but its primary use in Scripture would be negative. But if it says the Spirit lusts against the flesh, well, in this case, it's just saying they both want to dominate my life. They both want control of my life. And since the flesh had its way, it's always going to want its way. So here's the deal. My flesh, your flesh, it's like a terrorist living within. It's like a murder within. You can't negotiate with it. You can't compromise with it. You can't say, well, I'll give you just a little. No, it wants the whole thing. It wants the throne. So you have to make a decision. And then these appetites, these desires, I found in Christ, you know, there's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. If you're brand new to Christ or not yet come to Christ, that sounds like, okay, wait a minute. Delight in the Lord, desires of my heart. Well, I got a lot of desires. There's a lot of stuff I want. So I'm going to delight in the Lord. Here's the thing. You can't work God. You can't con God. No, he knows what's really going on. And so if I delight myself in him, you know what happens? He changes the desires of my heart. Then he gives me what he desired. It's not like he's not up front with it. His desires for me are better than my desires. His plans for me better than anything I could imagine. And I found that to be true over the past 3.5 decades. But in any case, we see it. We read it. The flesh, again, our appetites and our desires that we can never find satisfaction in. Let me read you Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What he's saying is we never get enough. How much is enough? Always just a little more. Now, not everything that I desire is carnal or bad. No, God's given me some things that are sort of like the body. They're neither good nor bad. The ocean, beautiful, beautiful gift. Some people live right near it, never even visit it. That never happens to me. You get me anywhere near it, I'm going to it. And I love that my little brother's the same way. We're like exhausted. We've been traveling every day, and he's like, hey, you want to go down to the beach for a couple hours? And really, I'm thinking, no, I just want to go lie down. But I'm like, yeah, the beach, let's go. And we go, and we walk on it, and we talk, and we pray, and then we just sit and stare at it. And I'm like, you know, no matter how long I stare at the ocean, and even though it looks the same almost every time, well, sometimes gloomy and sometimes bright, but every day, it's the same ocean. I never get enough. I can never be satisfied with it, even though I love it, and there's nothing wrong with loving it. And here's why. My brother's fond of saying, so I'll say it to you in case you won't be here Wednesday. If you come Wednesday, say, hey, you learned a lot from your brother, because he'll say some of this, right? And so, but he says, nothing's more important to God than your relationship with him. Now think this through. If that's true, he will not allow us to be fully satisfied with anything, even the good things he gave to us. No, because he wants us. It's like if you're the kind of person that you never pray or spend time with God unless you're sick. Think about this. Isn't it a miracle he ever even heals you? Wouldn't he just, well, hey, you know, you're like, hey, I'll see you next time I'm sick. He goes, hey, we could deal with that right now. And so the point is he wants that intimacy. And so he won't let me find my satisfaction elsewhere. The eye, the ear, and listen, the heart. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. What's that saying? He's saying you can never get enough stuff. If you're about stuff, because he says silver, we don't even have silver. When I was young, we had silver certificates. That was a dollar bill or a $5 bill or a $10 bill that actually was backed up by silver somewhere. You know what we have now? I don't know what it says on it. It's some kind of promissory note. It's like, we promise that as long as other people act like this is worth something, we'll act like that too. And so, but it's a whole different thing. But I can tell you with a couple words how obsessed we are with stuff. Storage unit. And you know it. Listen, we get a house and we fill it up and then we fill up the garage and we're like, well, we need more space. And we don't have enough to buy a bigger house with a bigger garage, so we rent a storage space. What's the thought? Someday when we get the bigger house and the bigger garage, we'll bring all that stuff to sit in the garage instead of the storage shed. Which is an improvement since you don't have to pay extra. But I'm wondering if that stuff couldn't be used somewhere else. Like someone without furniture might be able to use that furniture. Or whatever is boxed up there and you open it and like, oh my gosh, I didn't even know we still had this. That ever happened to anybody besides me? Anyway, I got no storage shed. And I've actually used to put everything, even my cars, in the garage. But trouble lately. And so pray for me. There'll be a change. God always convicts me and good comes of it. So listen, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. This is last one and then we'll walk through the passage more. But it's Ecclesiastes 5:11. When goods increase, they who increase who eat them. Now, I know what he means by that, but I had an experience that caused me to think, well, maybe it's sort of one of those things where there's a double meaning. Because the week I spent with my brother, and it just ended on Thursday, we were averaging about 4,500 calories a day. Now, I wish I could say we were splitting that. But he loves to eat, and he loves to eat with me. And so it's like, okay. Well, and we were also getting about 5 hours sleep, and we were getting no exercise. Now, I'm pretty much the opposite of that here. I'm not saying I sleep 10 hours, but I sleep a lot more than five. I eat way less than 4,500 calories. I mean, that would be more than 2 days of food in my world here. And I exercise every single day. I don't have to tell you. Man, I get to the end of that and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's true. They increase who eat them. But he's talking about you have a lot of stuff. A lot of people come around. You have a lot and you're willing to share. So he says, what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? See, this is the one thing the Rolling Stones got right. I can't get no satisfaction, they sang. You know why? They weren't walking with Jesus. And by the way, God loves the Rolling Stones. In case you didn't know that, I mean, I don't know if he loves the band, but I know he loves the individuals. Even Keith Richards, even Mick Jagger. Why? Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and they're in the world. Now, does that mean that they're going to be fine? No, they're not fine and they may never be fine, but there's hope for them and there's hope for you. There's hope for all of us. Now, the root of the war within is mental and spiritual. That's where it's all happening. I'm wrestling between what I think and feel and desire and what the Spirit of God is saying. This is what I feel and think and desire for you. But while the root of the battle is spiritual, the fruit is physical and observable. People can watch and listen and tell if good things are going on within me or not. Because whatever's going on is spilling over. Well, in any case, we go from walking in liberty to walking by faith to walking in love to walking in the Spirit, which means abiding in Christ, which means there will be fruit, and we'll come back to that reality, to walking in purity. Now, he gives us a list in verses 19 through 21. It is not a portion of Scripture I'm most fond of, but still necessary, and that's why it's here. And you need to know the list is representative, not comprehensive. And all that means is this isn't a list of all the sins we could be guilty of, just sins that were common in the first century and sadly are still common in the 21st century. He calls them the works of the flesh. He's going to contrast them with the fruit of the Spirit. Note the difference. The fleshly works, the spiritual fruit. Works, well, we're involved in them. We're making decisions concerning them. Fruit, you just kind of hang around and bear it. You know, it just happens because, well, that's what God made us for. Now he says the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19. And by the way, this would be walking in purity, because I want to frame this in a positive. I want to say the reason God is against these things is these things are against you. If they're of the flesh, they're not going to lead to a Christ-likeness. They're not going to lead to a life of purity or holiness or virtue. They're taking you the wrong direction. And he says they're evident. And all that means is it's like evidence. If I'm walking in the flesh, there will be evidence and everybody will see it. Sometimes we're the last to realize that what we're engaged in is really reprehensible or just, you know, damaging and deadly. Well, he says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. These fall into the sensual sin category. And then he'll deal with some others. So let's deal with those first. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Adultery is sex between someone who's married with someone they're not married to. That's the essence and heart of it. And so when you marry, if you're married, you know, you promised, you pledged, you covenanted to love and live for and live with and be a blessing to. And no one getting married ever expects it to lead to this. But the reality is it's also common and tragic. And because we come from the culture and the culture is just like gone on these issues, justifying it. What do they have now? Been around a long time. No fault divorce. I'm like, no fault? Is it possible that there could be a divorce? Would there be no fault? And what they're saying is, well, the lawyers work that out. Yeah, they do. And but in any case, listen, this would include, by the way, if you're married, bigamy. He's like, bigamy? Why would anyone be a bigamist? You know what the penalty for bigamy is? Two mother-in-laws. But anyway, I'm kidding. It wasn't even me. That was like Samuel Clemens or something said it. But I thought he's kind of a witty guy. So anyway, bigamy, polygamy, pornography, prostitution. You see, any of that, it's God saying, man, there is no room in your life. There's no room as you walk in the Spirit to fulfill the works of the flesh. Now, it's possible. And, you know, I'd love it if we could go through this whole list and you're like, Nope. Well, maybe once that, but nope. But you're like, none of that's me. Well, bad news, good news. The bad news, there are more lists. And the good news is you can be cleansed of any sin. You can be forgiven any sin. But you can't continue in the sin and be cleansed of it. I was a part of a religious system for about 3 years that taught me I could sin. Well, they weren't saying it like this, but this is how what I concluded. It was like, I can sin all I want. I can go and confess. And when I confess, I'm all good. I had maybe say some prayers or, you know, do something good to make up for it, a little penance. And then I'm like, I'm good. Okay, another week of sin. I'll see you next week. And I'm not saying that was their intention, but that's how I read it. That what I read in the Bible isn't about penance. It's about repentance. That means I got to stop. I can't say, God, forgive me this. And he's like, but you're going to do it again. Well, yeah, and you're going to do it intentionally. Well, yeah, but that's why you died, so I could be forgiven. No, it isn't so I could be just forgiven. It's so I could be free from sin, so that I could be divorced from sin, literally, instead of divorced in sin. So adultery, fornication, it's just the overriding word. In Greek, it's pornea. We get our word pornography from it. And so he could have just said in that culture, fornication, and everyone would have got he means all of these things. But what he's doing is he's targeting the married man and saying, hey, don't look on a woman to lust after her. That's, you know, that's objectifying a human being. That's looking not at the person, but at the image. It's making less of someone made in the image of God than he intended. It's taking advantage for your own gratification with no sense of, I want to be a blessing to them. It's absolutely not the heart or the will or the nature of God. So this is all immorality. So, of course, if you're not married, you can't be a bigamist or a polygamist. But pornography, bestiality, you're like, there are things that God forbids in Leviticus. And I'm like, do you even have to say that? Even God, I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. But you know what? Their cultures were. And he says it was for those very things he drove the Canaanites out of the land that he gave to Israel. And he said, don't copy what they did. Don't learn what they did. So this idea of anything immoral today, homosexuality, bestiality, the grossest, most unbelievable. And if you're like, well, I'm not hearing that that's gross in school. Well, listen, it's not only ungodly. As all sin is, it's unnatural. Because everything God made, he made to reproduce after its own kind. It's that simple. Sex isn't only about reproducing. God made it pleasurable. He made it pleasurable so we could enjoy it, but only in the confines of the relationship that he created it for. And well, in any case, he says the marriage bed is undefiled. That just means it's clean, it's pure, it's acceptable. So adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now, this can be physical. It can be cultic because the cults were often involved in moral impurity. In fact, when I was a young Christian, there were a group that boldly called themselves the children of God. They were actually using young women as prostitutes to bring people into their cult. And I'm like, man, that is not the children of God. That's Vegas on steroids. It's like, you know, out of its mind. I mean, it's one thing that those things exist. Another thing to attach God's name to it? No way. And so he goes on, and we as well. He moves from sensual sins to superstitious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Now, idolatry in its essence is idol worship, image worship. That's why the first commandment is not to make any idols. Because God knew if you make them, you'll bow down to them. If you bow down to them, you'll worship them. If you worship them, you'll serve them. So he says, just don't even go to step one. And we won't have to talk about step five. And then, you know, Jeremiah says a guy goes out in the forest and he cuts down a tree. Cuts it in half. He burns some of it in the fireplace. Other thing, he fastens to the floor because this thing's going to fall over. And then he fastens it and then he decorates it. When he's all done, he goes, da-da, this is the God that made me. If you cut it down, it's not God. If you made it with your hands, it's not God. Listen, when God made us, he made us less than he is, because that's even God can't make something greater than he is. And when we make something less than we are. And it doesn't make any sense that we would worship that. And yet people do. You know, years ago, a guy came up to me, and I should have known better. I was just young, younger. And he said, hey, I can tell you're really spiritual. If anybody ever says that to you, it is a setup. You just don't even buy into it. And I'm like, oh, really? How so? Like, hey, he's going to, he says, you got the Buddha belly. And I'm like, oh, man. Talk about inflated and deflated in a minute. Like 4,000 sit-ups and 40 miles of running and all that later, I'm happy to say, far less spiritual in his eyes. And thank God for that. But why would anybody even have a little Buddha? You know, it's like, bring you luck. Take up space in the foyer. I mean, it's like, what is it? And so he connects and puts, you'll see it again and again and again. I made mention of it in the past. He'll connect the this reality of immorality and idolatry. And then idolatry and sorcery. By the way, God intends us to use stuff to bless people, not use people to get stuff that'll bless us. And so that is a part of idolatry. But sorcery, it comes from the word pharmakia. And I want to be really clear on this because I believe that pharmacies in general and doctors and, you know, nurses and hospitals are a gift from God. We had a young pastor. He was diagnosed with leukemia. He'd gone on his honeymoon, married a single mom. She was thinking, this is going to be the greatest life. They come back from the honeymoon. He's diagnosed with leukemia. It's advanced. Nobody knew. He was so healthy outwardly. He just looked great. And they gave him 6 months to live, but he lived for 5 years. And some of that's the Lord. We got to give him the credit and the glory. And some of that was the medical advances that we've made. But the point is, God has given us these things, but they haven't always been used for good. And in the world in which this was written, well, the pharmacy was... That's where the witches and people doing incantations and spells, they went and picked up their herbs and all that. Now, if you're into herbs, I'm not dissing that. I love golden seal. I love cayenne. Put it in the food, cap it. I don't care what you do with it. It's all good. But those things are natural, and they can be good. And so you know where this is going to go next. People are like, well, what about pot? It's natural. No, it's a weed. It's a part of the curse. But anyway... We can touch on that. Listen, pharmakia. My generation self-medicated, we just didn't know what for. And we had ADD and ADHD. They just hadn't been invented yet. Psychiatrists and psychologists were behind the curve. So we self-medicated. And then I became a Christian. And I stood in a long line to talk to my pastor because I had friends who were instrumental in me coming to the Lord who said, Christians can't smoke pot. And I'm like, hey, Leo, you hear this? My best friend Leo pastors down Mission Valley. These guys say Christian can't smoke pot. And we're like, sure they can. We smoke, and we're Christians. And so, but here's the deal. It's not Christians can't, Christians shouldn't. And if you're like, are you sure about that? There is medical marijuana. Okay. So what's the problem? Hangnail. I'm not saying if you have a legitimate, if you have cancer and the pot is helping you to get an appetite, great. That's truly medicinal. But when you go to a community in the Bay Area where there are more medical dispensaries of pot than Starbucks, I think Starbucks is missing an opportunity here now that I think about it. I'd put that right next door with all the treats and the coffee to wake them up. But I stood in the line and I told my pastor, Chuck Smith, I was a young Christian, me and my buddy, and Christians are saying we shouldn't be smoking pot. Is that true? And he said, listen, anything that alters your consciousness and doesn't make you more like Jesus, doesn't make you a clearer thinker or a more loving person or a more caring, anything that alters your consciousness, he said, you shouldn't have anything to do with it. And then he explained it comes from pharmakia, and pharmakia was tied to witchcraft, and it has always been a part of the darkness. Now, I'm not saying prescription drugs are bad. There are some of you that wouldn't be alive today if it weren't for prescription drugs. I have a friend who pastors nearby, and he had hep C. He went through treatments twice where they gave him drugs that should kill you if you weren't sick, but they killed the disease so you can live. And he's living and preaching and thriving today because of him. So here's my suggestion. You know, if you have prescription drugs and you have little kids, put them up real high. If you have prescription drugs and you have teenagers, get a safe. I'm just telling you straight up. You don't leave the keys in the car and park downtown. It's like you just be wise about these things. If you're like, my kids would never do that. I hope you're right. I do. But you want to be wise. And listen, I've seen this go both directions. I don't share this stuff most of the time, but I shared it some years back, and there was a kid I'd led to the Lord. I know he'd had issues with those things. He brought his parents one, and I was like, oh, this is great. And they got to know that he's gotten off of that and is doing so much better, and that it's the Lord. And you know, so I even mentioned these things. Never saw him again. You know why? They loved pot too. Who knew? And they're like, hey, there are a lot of good churches in Chico, and I didn't hear anybody else saying we shouldn't smoke pot, so let's go to one of those. And so, but here's the thing. Last night I shared this story, and a young guy came up who said, man, that's me. And I said, what do you mean? It's a lot of illustrations and a lot of scripture. And he said, no, I got involved in pot through medical, truly medicinal. And it's like, but now I'm just like, I'm trapped. I want to quit, and I don't even know if I have the will to quit. And listen, here's how you can pray, no matter what the issue is, because I realize most of you aren't like stoners, or you wouldn't even be up this early. But it's like, the thing is it's like, Lord, give me the will to do your will. If you can't say, Lord, I want your will for my life, say, give me the will to do your will. He gives us the ability to will and to do his good pleasure. So I can just say, here's where I'm at, Lord. I just want to get stoned and watch TV. And he's like, well, I got a way better life than that. And so, but you have to start where you are and be honest with the Lord, whatever the issue is. So all of that to say, adultery's got to go. If it's a part, repent today. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Then there's hatred, contentions. You can see we've shifted gears again. Now we're into social sins. We're into how we treat one another. And so, of course, you know, this is the heart of what makes a difference, what enables the world to look at us and say, wow, those people really are different and in a good way. Hatred and contentions come natural to me. Now, there are some things we're supposed to hate sin. You know, God hates sin. I'm supposed to hate what he hates and love what he loves. But hatred for people, there's just no room for it in the life of a Christian. Not even people that hate us. Because when we love those who hate us, then that is a testimony that, hey, something is different and real and possible. There are whole cultures that hate us. For whatever reason, you know, that they can debate out there why they hate us, but they hate us. And we can't hate back and represent Jesus. That's walking in the flesh, not walking in the spirit. And the contentions, this is strife and discord. And because they permeate the culture, they permeate the church. Listen to the list. And I'm not going to spend as much time on it because I want to get to the good list. Jealousies. By the way, you can be jealous righteously for a good thing. God's jealous for us. I'm jealous for my sons and grandsons, and I want the best for them. I don't want anything or anyone getting near them or at them that is going to hurt them. So that's godly jealousy. But this is mostly the jealousy that's not so much godly. It leads to outburst of wrath, not just a seething, you know, churning thing within, but I'm expressing it, I'm spewing it. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions, heresies, envy. This describes the Corinthian church, but Paul's saying it to the Galatian church. Misplaced zeal, passion leading to factions and divisions, self-promotion, doctrinal perversion, because as soon as I get away from what's true, I have to justify what I do. He concludes the list with murders, drunkenness, and revelries. And with the exception of murders, that's pretty common downtown every single night of the week. But listen, murders and drunkenness often tied together, or murders and drug use tied together. The partying, the rioting, the physical perversion, because that's what revelries is speaking of. And then there's this warning. A lifestyle of sin, Paul is saying to us, is deadly dangerous. It's defiling. It's self-destructive. It's self-defeating. It's relationship destroying. And if it goes unrepented, then it will lead to eternity, separated from a God who made you and loves you. That's why he says, I tell you, as I've said in time past, I've told you before, I'm telling you again, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we could spend the whole remainder of our time dealing with the what ifs. Yeah, but I thought Jesus said he'd never leave me or forsake me. He won't. Well, then how can I not end up in the kingdom of God? Hey, you're going to have to wrestle with that, with him. There's a tension that he leaves us where he says, the moment you give your life to the Lord, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he says, if you continue in a lifestyle of sin, the works of the flesh, you'll never inherit the kingdom. How is that possible? All I know is I look at the list and I want to make sure it doesn't describe me, nor you, nor anyone I care about. And the things that we're going to read in a moment, man, I want that to be what people see in me. And I don't want to counterfeit it or manufacture it or pretend it. I want it to be reality. Listen, every one of you born again of the Spirit of God, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is not his. So we all, every born-again believer, has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, do you know that you're born again? Do you know that you have the Spirit of God within? Because he's not just going to work on the outside. Once he takes up residence within, he sits on the throne. We say, Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he says, I sent you another just like me, and he'll sit on the throne of your heart. And so we not only have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is our toolbox. This is our tool chest. This is everything we need to accomplish what he's purposed and planned for us. The desires of my heart are the desires he has for me. And I want to be found faithful and fruitful. So he says, here's your toolbox, everything you need to accomplish everything I'll send you to do. And most of us are aware, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have him. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have them. But you know what's lacking in the culture and in the church? The graces of the Holy Spirit. Christ-like character, Christ-like attributes. Christ, it's the fruit that can only be produced by abiding in Jesus. The walking with Jesus thing. And you remember he said it. I'm divine and, well, he's not Italian. So he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. But I'm divine. He could have said that and it would have been perfectly fine. But you're the branches. And if we bear fruit, we'll bear more fruit. We'll bear much fruit. The Father will be glorified. I've learned over the years and observed. It's true in Scripture. It's true in our relationships. That the first fruits contained the seed for more fruit. What are the first fruits of a relationship? Love, attraction, affection. Man, I just want to be with you. Not just learn about you, but I want to know about you because I want to be closer to you. It's relational. It's always been that. So what happens is the reproductive seed, it's in everything. God made everything to reproduce after its own kind. And I don't remember where I heard it, but it kind of hit me. Some people look at me and they just see a nut. Some people look at you and they just see a bunch of nuts, you know, church people, Christians. Wow. You know, smart. Listen, they may see a nut. God sees a forest. You know why? When you plant the nut in good soil and you water it and give it plenty of sunshine, it produces a tree. And that tree produces lots of nuts that you start with one nut, you can end up with a whole forest. And that's what I'm praying for Calvary Chico, for us together, that as God plants us, as we're rooted in him and in his word and fed of the Spirit and nurtured in the word, fed of the word, watered in the washing of the word, we're going to grow. And there'll be fruit and there'll be seed for more fruit. And that fruit will remain and bring him glory. Well, he shows us what it looks like, and we should not be surprised it looks just like Jesus. Well, the works of the flesh, you read that list and show me any of those that you could say, well, Jesus did that, or Jesus is like that. Not ever. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Love, it's the word agape, most of you aware, perhaps not all of you. Greek word eros, we get our word erotic for it. It's translated love. It's not God's kind of love. The Greek word philos, well, that's a brotherly love. In fact, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. But agape, that's the love God demonstrated when he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So that's the Father's love. What about the Son? Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. So the love he wants to produce in us, well, we can't manufacture it. Oh, we could counterfeit it. Not we, but it is counterfeited in the culture. People are like, oh, I really love you, man. We used to say that a lot in the 60s. I really love you, brother. And it's like, what? You don't have any? Well, I'm going next door and love on them for a while. But it wasn't real love. It wasn't about affection for each other. It's just taking advantage of our common appetites that were defiling and degrading. Well, listen, if you have love, the eight others follow. If you don't have love, you're never going to experience the others. Joy and peace, this is happiness. Well, it's more than happiness. Because happiness is based on circumstances and situations. Joy and peace are based on relationship. I can prove it to you. Say Quentin gets a new dog. And I love dogs. And then, well, say Bob gets a new car. And he's like, oh, man, I love that car. And then, well, say Bud, he gets a new house. And I'm like, wow, a new dog, a new car, a new house. I bet you guys are so happy. And we're ecstatic. And then they come in and they're all like hanging their heads. I'm like, what's wrong? Say, well, his car ran over my dog and ran into his house. And now the house is wrecked, the car's gone, and the dog's dead. Now listen, that's an example that's probably to the extreme, but it just is a reminder that my happiness can be robbed by the same circumstances that provided it. I'm so happy because I get it, and then I'm not happy because it's scratched, or because it won't start, or because I should drive it off a cliff, but I know that's not right. So my point is this. You can't take the peace that God gives. He says, the world doesn't even see it. I've given it to you. It's a peace that passes understanding. The world doesn't know it, and it can't take it away. The joy that we have in our relationship with Jesus, it can't be stolen from us. Long-suffering and kindness. He said the same thing. Remember, love is patient and kind. And I've noticed that two things can cause me, at least two things, to be unkind. And one is, I'm not that long-suffering and patient. I'm just not naturally anyway. I have to abide in him. And as soon as I realize, man, I have no joy, I have no peace, I am not being kind, well, that's because I'm not abiding. Because I actually can turn that switch off and say, let's go with the flesh for a few minutes. I don't do it intentionally. I don't think like that. But I realize, what am I doing? Why am I acting or talking or doing this or saying that or going there? Why? And so love doesn't. That's the bottom line. It suffers long and is kind. Now listen, when we suffer physically, it's easy for us to excuse being unkind. We just say, man, I'm just hurting, forgive me, and I got up, there's so many things that we say, and they may actually be true, but they don't justify unkindness, because love is kind, and when I'm not being kind, I'm not really loving, I'm not showing love. Love in action means that, well, there's goodness and faithfulness, and I like those words, goodness, but faithfulness. It means like full of faith and full of confidence in God's trustworthiness, and then gentleness and self-control. Gentleness, you should know, is translated elsewhere in Scripture, meekness. And in the culture, meekness is seen as weakness. That's why you'll never see a mixed martial arts advertisement. Two of the meekest, you know, they don't advertise it that way because nobody's going to go. And the meekest aren't going to fight anyway. But the point is this, it's not weakness. Moses was meek. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and humble of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. So what is meekness? It's really defined in the self-control part. It's power under control. And God's given us the ability to control ourselves. But that ability comes from his spirit as we yield to it. Well, the religions, the philosophies of the world can never produce Christ-like character. There can be an improvement because men are so depraved. But the counterfeits will never, never produce the kind of love, the kind of joy, the kind of peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness or self-control that defines Jesus and can define us. Well, listen. Walking in obedience. If I'm really walking with Jesus, I'm really walking in the Spirit, I'm walking in purity, I'm walking in unity, I'll be walking in obedience. And he says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I mentioned it. Your flesh, my flesh, functions like a murderer, a terrorist. You can't negotiate or compromise with your flesh because that's feeding the flesh. And if you're unaware, the whole point of terrorism is to terrorize. And anything that placates somebody whose mind and heart is set on your destruction, well, that's just emboldening them. And he's saying, we have that enemy within. We're wrestling daily with that reality. So here's how we crucify the flesh. Jesus identified with us on the cross. We identify with him on the cross. We see that, as Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's Christ living in me. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. In Colossians 3:5, he said, therefore, put to death your members. It's why we don't have a membership. I don't know if he meant it literally. I'm not taking a chance. No, you know he's saying that the parts of your body that used to, your eyes that used to look on evil, your mouth that used to speak it, your hands that wanted to handle it, he's saying put that to death and instead speak words that build up, look at things that are pure, let your hands work for the glory of God. And he gives us a similar list. He says, these are your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Here's the bad news. Colossians is 2-3 books ahead. We're going to have to read that again. But for now, we're right back where we began. To walk with Jesus means to walk in the Spirit, and to walk in the Spirit means to walk in humility. I know God made me aggressive. I didn't know he didn't make me competitive. And listen, here's why we compete, I think, in its essence. Because if I compete and win, I boast, I brag. Hey, I'm great. I'm awesome. But if I compete and lose, that's not so good. And here's what I'm trying to teach, well, like my grandkids. I want them to know because some things in life are just naturally competitive. God isn't like us. We honor the one who does the best. God honors the one who does his best, tries to please him, to do the right thing. And listen, I've got two grandsons, and I play games with them, and sometimes I win. It's not because I'm competitive. I'm just better at it. I try to explain chess to a three-year-old. I was like, he never gets it. I win every time. No, listen, even in checkers, whatever it is, sometimes I win. And my older grandson especially, he used to cry when he lost. And I'm like, dude, you don't have to cry. You know, it's like, and I'm like, Lord, how do I teach him to be a good loser? Because I know he's going to lose sometime in the real world. And so I threw a game or two. I didn't do it much. I'm still competitive. But I let him win a couple times, and then he watched me. And I'm like, man, that's so good. And he's trying, I can see the wheels turning. He's trying to figure it out. Why are you happy? It's the same way I am with my brother. We played a lot of pool together because, you know, it's something you could do at the conference when everyone else was in bed. And he's like, hey, I'm still wide awake. Want to stay awake? I'm like, no, I don't. I want to sleep, but okay, I'll play pool. So we're playing pool. And I'm like, I'm going to win no matter what here. And he's like, yeah, I know you're competitive. And I'm like, no. I'm for you in this. And so you win, I win. I win, I win. It's a win-win. I can't lose if I won't compete. But I still tried my best. And that's what I'm trying to teach my grandkids. And I'm realizing, man, we all need that. We need to realize we're not competing with each other. We're running our own race. We're in our own lane. We're just trying to finish well. So the world can say, hey, he's the best. But the Lord's going to say, you did your best. Lord, after all we can do, you say if we've done all you called us to do, we should consider ourselves an unworthy servant. And I get that, Lord, because my best works, my best efforts, my most sincere desires, they're still tainted by the fact that I'm still a sinner. And that sin's always trying to take advantage and take control. My fleshly nature still wants to be on the throne of my life. But Lord, I've given you that place. And I know that's true for my brothers and sisters as well. So please, Lord, sober us today to the point of realizing I can't continue in these sins and think anything like what you've intended will be my life. And I can put on love, and I can be patient and kind, and I can be merciful and gracious and long-suffering and all these things, because as I abide in you, well, these supernatural realities become natural to me. Lord, the character, the qualities we see in you and so admire and desire, they can become a part of the very fabric of our lives. And we want that today more than ever, Lord. We want to stand before you and hear, well done, and not be ashamed of how we lived, how we used all you entrusted to us or failed to use it. And Lord, I pray for any who have yet to say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. You died for my sins. I'm going to give my life to you. If that's you today, if you realize you are a guilty sinner and God is a holy God and every one of us deserved hell, he didn't create it for us. He created it for Satan and the fallen angels. But after sin, hey, that was our destination, and he's made it possible to end up with him instead. But we have to turn from our sin and trust in him. We have to stop trying harder and just embrace the forgiveness he made possible when he shed his blood and gave his life for us. If that's you today, would you just raise your hand? God bless you. Not to join the church. Again, you know there's no membership. But to say, Jesus, I want to be right with you. I want to be forgiven by you. I want to be cleansed by you. I want to be a child of God. I want to know that you're at work in me. Anyone else this hour, this service? And I realize you're rededicating because we've talked and prayed, and that's perfectly fine and appropriate. But anyone, first-time commitment right now before we pray together? And since we had a hand for rededication, I'll just pray a prayer for that. Lord, you know us. There's not one of us, Lord, if it was, well, something I needed, it's certainly possible to get the music playing and tell the sad story and get everyone weeping and Lord, get everyone standing. But Lord, you're not about manipulation or coercion. You want the genuine response. And you know what that's supposed to look like in each of us. So I pray, Lord, that any and all hearts that, like mine, realize that I still have so far to go and so many things creep in that have no place. And far too often, Lord, what you want to produce gets choked out. There's no room on the throne of my heart for both. So, Lord, I ask your forgiveness, and I know many of my brothers and sisters would be doing the same. Just have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for a last song. Don't forget, Wednesday night, come early. Check your kids in early. Bring someone. I promise you, you will be radically blessed. First 5 minutes of what my brother will share will be as radical as anything you'll probably get to see or hear. So let's have one more song together, Rob.